want the church to be united in will and purpose, and so we want to believe the same things and practice the same things as the church as much as is possible. And confessions of faith, which that are one way to help us do this. Now, I want to come back to something that I had a few questions about last time, and just sort of go over it again, perhaps with more clarity and with more detail. But even before I do that, I had a question about something that I've done a few times as I write on the board. Sometimes you'll see me write something like X-I-A-N. And what does that mean? I never explained it. That's just an abbreviation for Christian. In Greek, the word for Christ begins with chi. Christos, Christ. And so, old manuscripts, old Bibles, church records, it's a common Christian convention to abbreviate the name of Christ with just the first letter of the name Christ, which is chi, which is X. So this is not taking Jesus out, taking Christ out of this, but it's just abbreviating an easier way to write something like Christian or like Christmas. It's not taking Christ out of that, it's just abbreviating his name. So just to understand why I'm doing what I'm doing, so it doesn't cause any confusion for you. The theme for today for this lesson is Scripture and Tradition. Scripture and Tradition. I want to compare three different models, may not be the right word, but I want to compare Scripture and Tradition for a Papist, that's a Roman Catholic, for a Protestant, and for the Biblicist. We talked about Biblicism last time, and I wanted to clarify further what I mean by a Biblicist. And so think about Scripture and Tradition for these three different people. All three certainly would appeal to Scripture. Difference between the Papist, the Protestant, and the Biblicist with regard to Scripture. So let's start with the Papist, the Roman Catholic. Scripture, and of course, for them, this would also include the Apocrypha, is most certainly a source of doctrine and practice for the Roman Catholic Church. So Scripture is very much present in the Roman Catholic Church. But over Scripture, you have tradition. And tradition would be the church's history of interpreting the Scriptures. We have the Scriptures, we interpret the Scriptures. But tradition for them carries a special role because who are the authorized interpreters of the Scriptures in the Roman Catholic Church? It is what they call the magisterium. Magisterium are the authorized teachers of the church, and they therefore interpret both the tradition of the church and the scripture of the church. The magisterium is over the tradition and the scripture of the Roman Catholic Church. You, as a Roman Catholic adherent, are not authorized to interpret either of these things on your own. You are not authorized to come to your own conclusions about Scripture and tradition. The magisterium gives to you what is to be believed, and you are to believe it with implicit faith, which I'll come back to in a moment. Who is the head of the magisterium? It's a papa. The pope is the head of the magisterium. And so he makes a final declaration in matters of faith for the church as the head of the magisterium. They authoritatively interpret tradition and scripture, and you are down here with implicit faith. Whether you understand or receive what they tell you about scripture and tradition, you simply implicitly believe it. You are commanded, in fact, to have implicit faith in what the Pope, as the when the Roman Catholics are accused of adding to what they claim is not changed, they'll say, well, we have clarified the doctrine. And then there's that Darth Vader video. I have clarified the doctrine. Pray, I do not clarify it any further. So you're down here with implicit faith in Scripture, which for them would include the Apocrypha, and the tradition, the history of the Church's interpretation of Scripture and its doctrines that it's expressed, with the magisterium as the authorized interpreters of these things, and the Pope as the head of the magisterium. So you can see that tradition plays a very authoritative role for the papists, although it's an authority that's underneath the authority of the magisterium and the Pope over it. Now, for the Protestant, certainly Scripture is a part of what is authoritative for our doctrine and our practice. But where does tradition lie for the Protestant? Tradition is underneath Scripture. Tradition is underneath Scripture. Now, what do I mean by tradition? I said that tradition here refers to the Church's history of interpretation. And that's really what I'm referring to again, is what has the Church said throughout its history about the Scriptures? A tradition of interpretation, which would be exegesis. A tradition of doctrine. It's one thing to exegete a passage, it's another thing to draw doctrines from that passage. And so tradition would be interpretation and doctrine. Those would be some of the things. Interpretation, doctrine. It would also be the Church's long-standing practice. If we say a morning and evening service is the tradition of the Church, or if we say singing three hymns is the tradition of our Church, it's something that we do. That's a practice of our Church that perhaps another church might choose to copy or to follow. Maybe they say, we found that to be useful, we're going to do that too. That would be a tradition, because the word tradition itself means a handing over. A tradition is something that is handed to you, something that's given to you, handed down, tried it. You know, extradition is to take out. Tradition is to give to someone. So we receive from the Church throughout its history how it has interpreted the Scriptures, what the Church has concluded about doctrinal conclusions based on the Scriptures, a practice in the Church that's based on the Scriptures. So practice would also be things like, if we said at our church, we kneel when we pray. Okay, that's fine. If we said we stand when we pray, or we stand when we read the Scriptures, or we stand or we sit, or the way we dress is a matter of tradition. We receive these things from the Christian Church. Lastly, and certainly not leastly, would be confessional. We need to purify them of doctrinal and practical errors according to the scriptures. But the Protestant, the Reformation, did not in any way throw out tradition. And so we ought to give a subordinate and supplemental authority, even, at the very least, a strong influence to how has the church interpreted this passage throughout its history? What has the church believed about this doctrine throughout its history? How has the church practiced this thing, like the Lord's Supper, throughout its history? And especially, how has the church collectively confessed its faith in creeds and confessions throughout its history? Because we want to be one with the church. And so we want to pay attention to what the church has said and how the church has interpreted the scriptures. We're not the first ones to do this. And we're not the wisest and the smartest just because we're the most modern. And so we ought to... It's a matter of what is persuasive to you. What do you respect? What pulls on your willingness to believe something? You can say, well, the church has interpreted this passage in this way. The church has declared this doctrine in this way. The church has practiced this in this way. I don't want to deviate from that. Supposing that it is, so long as it is faithful to the scriptures, I'm going to stay in that.
So the biblicist, what's the biblicist then? Well, I guess I forgot to complete this and say, you're here. You say, wait a minute, what? I'm under tradition? Yes, we should listen to the voices of our fathers and their fathers and their fathers and their fathers and their forefathers, not with the same authority that Scripture has, not with that same final determining authority, but with respect and humility to those who have gone before us. It's not true because it's old, but it's not wrong either. And it's often wrong because it's new, you see. And so we stand, besides what we believe we've received. There's some classic examples in the scriptures of generational conflict or contrast. Remember, there's the generation that took the land of Canaan, and then it talks about, and there arose another generation who did not know the Lord and who did not know war. The generation that did not take the land but grew up in the land, they did not know war. And so God left some of the Canaanite nations so that they would always know war. Well, so also, for some people in the church, we receive doctrines and practices that we never had to really fight for, that we never had to really wrestle with because it was just taught to us in a more pure form. And so that person runs the risk of thinking, well, I just believe what I believe, when they are really standing on the shoulders of those who have come before them. And we need to acknowledge that, appreciate that, and learn from it. And so what the church has said about a given passage, that's interpretation, what a church has said about a given doctrine, what a church has said about a given practice, should carry great weight with us, a great amount of influence. It's not final. It's not in se authoritative. It's not authoritative in itself, but it is persuasive. It is weighty to us. Above all, the confessions and creeds of the church, because they represent the greatest consensus on a given doctrine or a given practice. If the church has a consensus about such things, then we should greatly hesitate before we step away from something like that. But if we are convinced from the scriptures that we must do so, then we must do so, because the scriptures are the final authority. Scripture alone can bind the conscience and determine in matters of faith and practice. The biblicist is this. There's me and my Bible under the tree. That's always the sort of classic caricature. And I believe what I believe because in my Bible time I read it and that's what I think. The biblicist ignores tradition, oftentimes wrongly and misguidedly, in the name of, well, sola scriptura. And then you get all these, what I called last time, mini popes, where they determine their faith and practice on their own as they read the Bible. And this is the biblicist is a full opposite swing from the implicit faith of the Roman Catholic Church. Where here, you believe whatever you believe and practice whatever you practice because you're told to. And here, you believe whatever you believe and you practice whatever you practice because you told yourself to. You see, now you've become the absolute authority in matters of faith and practice, appealing supposedly to the scripture, whereas the Protestant, the confessional Protestant, certainly has the scripture as a final authority, but what helps us to interpret it? What do we use in order to interpret it and draw out doctrines and practice from the scriptures? Well, we have the whole history of the church. The fathers, the medievals, the reformers, down to our age, all of these things carry great weight with us, and we pay a great deal of respect to them because of the fact that, as we said last time, the Spirit wasn't doing nothing for the past 2,000 years before we came along. The Holy Spirit was gifting and gracing the men of the church to lead and to teach the church throughout its history. And so the biblicist says, no creed but the Bible. The biblicist says, I read this, and that's what I think it means, and therefore that's why I believe it and what I practice. Now you'd say, even here, don't we still have to, we have to be persuaded of something? Yes, that's true, but what is persuasive to us? What do you regard as weighty? What do you regard as of some measure of authority? The biblicist will say, it's just the bare words of the Bible, which leads you into what I called last time nuda scriptura. But there's another way to talk about this. There's also solo scriptura, where sola scriptura is the scriptures alone are the final determiner in matters of faith and practice. Solo scriptura means the scriptures alone are the only thing that I recognize as being authoritative in any way. And the nuda scriptura is the bare words of the Bible are the only thing that I recognize as being determining for faith and practice. Solo scriptura is there's the scriptures and nothing else. So solo scriptura often leads people to deny the benefit of philosophy and theology, to deny things like natural theology, which the church has long affirmed as useful in giving us categories of expression and thought for a variety of things. But we won't chase that rabbit right now. But here's the problem. Here's one of the problems. Is for the biblicist, if this is Christianity, biblicist Christianity, where are the boundaries of heresy? What is a heresy? There are no boundaries. There's no rules. Biblicism is anarchy. You are the anarchist. What? Answer the question. What's a heresy? And then each person starts to then craft their idea of the fundamentals of the faith. Well, once you start doing that, what is that? That's a confession. That's a creed. If you as a biblicist start to say, well, I think these things are fundamental. Things like Trinity, things like Christology, God and man, etc. Okay, now you're writing a confession. But guess what? The church has been doing that for 2,000 years. And you can learn from the church and benefit from the church where the church has said, this is heresy over the course of its history. Do not go here. Go here and no further. So the confessions and the creeds of the church become guidelines. They become boundary markers to say, we as a church, as a consensus of the church, have declared this to be outside of the bounds of what the scriptures teach in a matter of faith or a matter of practice. And biblicists often have a sort of sense of what's fundamental because there's truth in the things that they believe. They're not entirely misguided and wrong, but there's no rule. There's no guide. And confessions of faith are often called rules because they set boundaries. They're subordinate rules, they're supplemental rules, but they are useful. And so for our church, we are a confessional Protestant church because this connects us to the historical interpretation of the scriptures of the church, the church's historical interpretation of the scriptures. It connects us to the church's history of doctrine, the church's history of practice, which we confess and believe because we believe it to be faithful according to the Scriptures. And so therefore, confessional Protestantism is the true and proper way to avoid the extremes of the papacy and Roman Catholicism and the anarchy of common Christian biblicism, where you, the mini-pope, the anarchist, just interpret Scripture without anything else to really influence you. And the fact is, biblicists actually often have some figure, well, I read this person's study Bible, and I listen to this person's radio messages every single day, which may not be a bad thing, but the point is, you actually have a great deal of influence on you that you're not recognizing, perhaps, when we should be intentional about influencing ourselves with the history of the church on a variety of things. The true, pure biblicist that has no influences doesn't exist. We're all influenced and conditioned by our circumstances and our context. But the biblicist is actually trying not to be at times, where I say, no, don't. If the pool of tradition is there, don't think the Protestant doesn't go in the pool of tradition. I say, dive into the pool of tradition and swim in it as much as you possibly can. There may be some sharks in there. Watch out for the sharks. But the pool of tradition, the church, is good. Why? Again, because the Spirit of Jesus Christ was not doing nothing for 2,000 years. So we're not arguing for implicit faith. We're not saying you must believe it because it's in a confession of faith. No, we're saying we believe these confessions of faith represent the teaching of the Scriptures. And the church has confessed this throughout its history, and we want to join with the church throughout history and confess the same faith. And I would argue, I want to push your thinking a little bit, perhaps, here. I would argue that as much as possible, within reason, we also want our practice to be as uniform as possible with the rest of the church. It doesn't necessarily have to on every point. In modes and circumstances, you have to adjust that to your context. But we should try to avoid, well, this is the way that we practice Christianity here, and this is the way that we practice Christianity there. Some things will be adjusted, some things are circumstances of worship, but as much as possible, our Christianity should look like the church around the world. Yes, Brent.
On the first model, we have the magisterium.
Mm-hmm.
Protestant and biblicist models, where would it go to the church?
That's a good question. The church recognizes elders and gifted brethren as those who are especially gifted to teach, but not exclusively gifted to teach, would probably be my off the top of the head answer. So where would they go if we put them onto this chart? I mean, they'd have to be under Scripture as part of the tradition, I guess, I'm just thinking, because they are continuing the interpretation of the Scriptures, the declaration of doctrine and practice, but they do it not on their own, not by themselves. And this is one of the reasons why we require in our Constitution full subscription by all officers to our confession of faith. So they're even under the tradition in that sense, by conviction, not by compulsion. that's a good question. And I think we have said many times clearly from our pulpit, these things are to be believed not because I have said them or Campbell said them or an elder has said them, but believed because we demonstrate them to be according to the Word of God. Also, for the vast majority of the history of the Roman Catholic Church, the Scriptures were not allowed to be translated into common languages. And so, not only would you not be authorized to interpret them, you wouldn't even be able to read the Scriptures. They were only in Latin until... Does anyone know the date when the Roman Catholic Church allowed vulgar translations, common translations? It's in the past 100 years, I think, isn't it? Maybe 150 years? I could be wrong on that date, but it's modern history. is when the Roman Catholic Church allowed vulgar translations, common translations of the scriptures. Before it was Latin only, and only certain people were authorized to interpret and teach it. So you would have very, very little connection to the Word of God as a Roman Catholic. And the Protestant Reformation was giving the Bible back to the people, giving the Bible back to Christians. That's one of the things that it was doing. And that's why Bible translations were so important to the Protestant Reformation and were condemned by the Roman Catholic Church, ordered to be collected and burned. Translations of the Bible were burned by the Romanists during the Reformation and afterwards. Yes? Yes, there's a tension that we have to try to keep balanced. And the tension is this. You can have absolute uniformity. Every church will look exactly the same. And then you can have a reaction to that that says, no, every church will be its own thing. And then in the middle, I think there is churches that are striving to look the same, but this uniformity doesn't come by imposition. It comes by a genuine desire to practice the faith in a way that is similar to other churches. And the reason why is that when you have this overreaction to every church will do it their own way, then you get, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos, where people take pride in the way that they do church. And they begin, that the tradition of how they're doing it becomes an identifier in the negative way, where they have trouble going to another church because it's just too different from what they're accustomed to and what they're used to. And that makes it very difficult to unite churches when everyone is just comfortable in their own little rut of how they do things. And whereas if you go to another church and it's a very similar order of service with the same elements of worship and such things, it's very easy to feel at home with the church at other places. And that's something that we as Baptists often do a poor job of, because I think we often overreact to the, well, we get to decide how we do it, and there's some truth in that. Whereas if you go to an OPC church or a PCA church, and they have a more uniform way of doing things, the OPC members, we could ask them, I often feel, former OPC members often feel, I think, comfortable OPC church to OPC church. Each one may have flavors, but I would like to see churches being more similar in practice so that we don't say, well, I like this church. It becomes about personal preferences and where I feel comfortable and what I like at a given church, as opposed to this is how the church does church. This is Christianity. Does that make some sense? Where do you draw those lines? I mean, who's going to be the judge of that? That's not an easy question. But I'm saying we should at least try on our own to be as united with the church as possible for the sake of unity for people, especially in a modern age where people move around so much. They move out of California, they move into California, they move within California. People who move so much and are so mobile, to have an arrangement where they are able to settle in a church similar here and similar there, I think is a benefit. It's a tension. It really is, because if you make them all the same, then perhaps they've erred in some way and that needs to be reformed, and that's possible. But churches shouldn't pride themselves in, well, we're the church that's like this in some special way. I think that breeds being of Paul and of Apollos, as opposed to we're the Christian church. And without imposing uniformity, I think we should try to cultivate a degree of uniformity. Maybe uniformity is not the right word, but similarity. Because the church will look a bit different in Africa or South America or Asia as they adjust themselves to the circumstances of their context. You don't, for example, it would be a mistake, I think, for Western Christians to go to a missionary context and say, okay, now we're going to sing our four-part hymns and four verses. That might be fine, but it may be more easy for locals to praise God in their own style of music. There's wisdom to be used in such a thing. But when I say uniform, I don't mean Western Christianity only on the whole world or something like that. But do you understand the tension I'm trying to bring up? Yeah. So we've pretty much concluded the lesson, going to finish a little bit earlier today, but I wanted to just revisit the place of a confession of faith in a church is connecting us to the tradition of the church, which we believe to be faithful to the scriptures. If we don't believe it to be faithful to the scriptures, we should cut out those portions of our confession and not confess them. But we believe that the church has faithfully confessed the faith and in its creeds and confessions, and we want to join with them, and that helps us to be united to other churches. We want to avoid biblicism, which tries to avoid tradition but ends up getting wrapped up in certain people's traditions, oftentimes charismatic leaders who seem to have all the answers end up sort of controlling little sects of biblicism, whereas Protestantism is bigger than you and it's bigger than me. Confessional Protestantism isn't about Sam's vision for the church or Joe Schmo's vision for the church. It's about the history of the church and what it has believed and practiced throughout the centuries. So it's bigger than me, and it's something we can hold in common. It's not my vision of the church and you join it or you don't. It's here's what the church has said and we join it or we don't. And then, of course, we have here the Pope as the visible source of unity on earth for the church, the head of the magisterium, which interprets tradition and scripture, including the Apocrypha. And you are commanded to give implicit faith and the obedience of faith, that's their language, to everything that is determined and given to you there. Any final questions? Yes. Yes, the deist, at least as I would think of a deist, would be someone who believes that there is a God, and this world is made by a creator God, and so this world has certain principles of a reason that we can deduce, and so they will be positive towards reason, but the scriptures do not necessarily represent the true and full revelation of that creator God. They would probably say the scriptures represent some of the moral principles of that creator God. And so they tend to be generally moral, at least in name, and believe in God. But you're right, the scripture would not be authoritative for them for matters of faith and practice. Was there another hand? Yes. We'll get there. I don't know if there was a big debate. Our Confession of Faith mentions the Apocrypha and says they're useful as human literature. So we can read the Apocrypha and even gather certain useful things out of it. It's just not authoritative. And so the fact that there are religious writings from the time of the Dead Sea Scrolls is kind of unsurprising from that perspective. Religious communities were producing religious literature. But the question is, has the church ever recognized those documents as being part of the Christian canon? And that becomes a separate question where some would say yes and some would say no. But even more than that, as our confession talks about, what's really authenticating for Scripture is the Scripture itself. Scripture is self-authenticating. So do these religious writings from the time of the Dead Sea Scrolls demonstrate a unity and harmony with the Scriptures, the 66 books that we have? Do they represent the same teaching by the same divine Word of God? And we'd say, no, they don't represent that, though they can be useful to show the world at that time through the lens of the people who wrote those things. Yes? Yeah, it is a good incentive, but for some people it can be the opposite. It can be, it's too hard for me to figure out which of these million varieties is the right one. And so some of them just say, tell me what to believe, and they'll go here. So yes, it can be a good incentive. For other people, it can be overwhelming. And we also have to be careful to remember that circumstances are adjustable. And it's okay if there's a difference if there's a difference in, this church doesn't have an evening service or does, or this church does the Lord's Supper every Sunday or doesn't, certain things like that, or how many songs do they sing, or what kind of music do they sing. There's a lot of adjustability in those circumstances, and we shouldn't major on the minors or pride ourselves in those things. And that's not, when you're looking for a church, that's not what you really are looking for. You need to look at their confession, look at their constitution, and say, what does this church believe and confess? What does this church hold to in comparison with Christianity and with the scriptures? But many people just go where they like. Well, good. Thank you very much for your attention. We'll stop here. And my plan for next week is to talk about heresy and schism. What is heresy? What is schism? And are we schismatics or not? So pray for me. Thank you.